Susan and I were out of town for several days this past week. Many of you were too, I know, because the school systems here in Bowling Green and Warren County were having their spring break. We were in Birmingham for a few days, and we were there because of this young lady and her brother, her baby brother, who's 8 months old and cutting teeth. I have scar marks on my finger to testify to that. If you ask this young lady her name, she will tell you very quickly, my name is Lily Maddox Kerr. Actually, a little faster than I just said it, she will say that, Lily Maddox Kerr. And just for the sake of illustration, she let me name the doll while we were there. And so we settled on the name Esmeralda. She's feeding Esmeralda some bananas in this picture. Esmeralda and Lily and I went to Disney World on Tuesday. Esmeralda had to sit in the car seat in the back seat, so I had to sit in the back with Esmeralda while Lily drove. The car is the carpet that you see her sitting on. It was not easy getting down there into the back seat, and it was really hard getting up out of the back seat from the car, but that's what Lily wanted, and so that's what I did. She studied in her Bible class on Wednesday night the story of the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins. And so she rode home from Bible study on Wednesday night with Susan and I, and we played that game all the way home. Pop, I'm the groom and you're the virgin. And you forgot to bring your oil. And so I had to go buy some oil, and when I come back and knock on the door, no, Pop, you can't come in. You weren't ready when the bridegroom came. And then it was Susan's turn to be the groom. And then it was Lily's turn to be the... Again, we played that all the way home. It was just that kind of a trip. We drove home on Thursday. We left on Thursday morning, and Lily and Cooper, her brother, and her mother were sitting on the front porch waving, and Lily was shouting goodbye, goodbye, goodbye. It was kind of bittersweet. It was sad to be leaving, but... It occurred to me again, and I'm showing you this for a reason other than just boasting about my grandchildren. And I thought about this as we were driving home, and I thought about it when Susan went to bed on Thursday night. I stayed up for a while, and I was still thinking about the same thing, that it's just not possible, it is not humanly possible for anyone to be in the presence of this girl for any length of time at all without feeling good. Regardless of what else might be going on in your life, when you're around her, there is an incredible feeling of joy that just radiates from her, and you can't help but be infected by it. And so I got to thinking about that on Thursday night, that joy, that even the sadness, the kind of bittersweet sadness of parting on Thursday, it didn't remove that joy at all. As a matter of fact, it seemed to me as I thought about it late Thursday night and got my computer out and started making some notes and thinking about that particular thing, it occurred to me that's the sadness of the parting actually intensified the joy. It didn't affect the joy at all. When we think about what the Bible says about joy, and incidentally, this concept is very common, very popular in both the Old and the New Testament. I don't know that I was able to locate every Hebrew and Greek word that is translated either joy or rejoice or rejoicing. But the ones I was able to locate Thursday night, just using my computer, little, eSword computer concordance, I located 262 times when those words appear in the Old and the New Testament. I think I probably didn't find them all. And of course, the one we think about when we think about what the New Testament says about joy, the one we think about, the one that comes to our mind quickly, is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And I always remember when I read that, when I quote it, when I'm teaching or preaching, and this text becomes a part of the lesson, I always remember that Paul was not in the best of circumstances when he said that. Philippians is one of the prison epistles, four letters that Paul wrote, three of them to churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, and this letter to the church at Philippi. and one letter to a brother and friend of his, Philemon. He was in prison in Rome when he wrote these four letters. He says in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, that he was in chains as he's writing these letters. And it is in those circumstances that he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." And that got me to thinking about what difference there might be between joy and happiness. And let me just say, I know that we use these words interchangeably, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that at all. I started on Thursday night to do a word study, and then I decided not to. So what I'm going to suggest here is not a word study. This is not the definitions of these words demand that we understand the nuances of difference between them. But just in my opinion, it seems as though there is a subtle difference, at least, between the concepts of joy, what we call joy, and the concept that we refer to as happiness. For example, when we think about happiness, and incidentally, happiness and the word happen or happening have the same etymology. They come from the same root. And what that suggests to us, again, this is not a definition of the word, but what that suggests to me is that happiness is an emotion that usually is directly related to the circumstances, to what's going on around us, to what's happening now. And so if I'm healthy, if my team is winning, if the people around me are happy, if the weather outside is like I think it ought to be, I call it putting the top down weather, then that makes me happy. There's an emotional response that I have to that. But happiness is always a temporary emotion, and all of us have experienced that. Feelings of very intense happiness because the circumstances around us suited us. But something about the circumstances changed, and that feeling went away. We didn't necessarily become depressed. We didn't necessarily revert to sadness or go into sadness. But that feeling of happiness, that emotional feeling of happiness went away. Joy, on the other hand, and especially when you look at how the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated joy in the Old and the New Testament are used, seems to be something different than that. And again, this is not a definition of the word at all. But joy is an attitude of heart that doesn't seem to be necessarily based on something happening in a positive way around us. In other words, joy doesn't seem to be, when you look at how the word is used in the New Testament especially, joy doesn't seem to be an emotion that is directly related to what's happening around me. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is sometimes true. And I think we see that in the text that we just noticed in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul, in prison in Rome, could say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." Just a few verses later, I really should have extended the reading on through verse 11 or verse 13 perhaps of Philippians chapter 4. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, "I have learned in whatever circumstance I find myself, therein to be content," Paul says. And then in verse 13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And so, joy doesn't depend at all on outward circumstances. Happiness does very often depend on outward circumstances. And again, let me say, I'm not suggesting that we can't use these words interchangeably. And they might very well, if I were to do a detailed word study of the Greek words and the Hebrew words, I might very well find, in studying them in that capacity, that they are used interchangeably. But it does seem to me that there is some subtle difference between them. Happiness is dictated very often, almost always, by the circumstances in which I find myself. But joy isn't. Joy is not dependent upon the circumstances in which I happen to find myself. And I can experience that joy. I can have that attitude of heart regardless of the circumstances in which I find myself. Let me suggest three things to you, and the lesson will be yours this morning in connection with joy. We ought to be. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, I've said this, I'm sure. I don't know if I've said it here, but I've said it in preaching and teaching before, that we ought to be the happiest people on the face of the planet. I think I would revise that maybe a little bit now and say we ought to at the very least be a people that are filled with joy all the time. It may be that we're not always, as a matter of fact, we're certainly not always going to be happy. Circumstances are going to dictate other emotions sometimes in the lives that we live. And those emotions will be sadness. They will be depression from time to time. I can't imagine, for example, as we read the prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 on the night before he was crucified. And when we read what the other gospel writers say he was going through emotionally in the 24-hour period leading up to his crucifixion, I don't think we would say that Jesus was happy in those circumstances. I think we see, from the human perspective, I think we see some fear, we see some apprehension about what it was that he was about to face. But he certainly, through all of that, rejoiced that he was doing what the Father wanted him to do. And that he had the ability to do that and carry out the plan that God had made from before the foundation of the world to make it possible, as Brother Cook reminded us at the Lord's table this morning, to have forgiveness of sins and the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. So, three things. As Christians, you may not always be happy. As a matter of fact, being a Christian doesn't guarantee happiness. It doesn't guarantee that the circumstances in your life will always be just exactly as you want them to be, that they will always suit you. But we always rejoice, and we do for three reasons. We do, first of all, because of our past. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, the church in Ephesus, the group to whom he was writing this letter, and it may be that he was writing this letter to a number of groups. Some scholars believe that it was a circular letter, certainly the kind of letter that could easily, without a lot of personal attachments to it, could have been exchanged by a number of churches, but predominantly Gentiles. And he says about those Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 that before they had become Christians, and incidentally, this described all of us, every person in the audience this morning who is a Christian. At one time, this could have been said about us too, that we were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. As a matter of fact, that describes you, if you're here this morning, as an accountable person. And you're not in a right relationship with God. If you're not in, as Bob said, a covenant relationship with God, if your sins haven't been forgiven because you've been obedient to the gospel, because you have humbly submitted yourself to the plan that God made to make it possible for us to have forgiveness of sins, then this can be said about you. You are now separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But I thought about those of us who were in the Psalms class this morning. We talked about parallelism and antithesis and some great words in Bible class in the auditorium this morning. Here's one of those contrasts. That's how you were. But, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, who you formerly are, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not separated from the commonwealth of Israel any longer. Not strangers to the covenants of promise. Not people who have no hope without God in the world. We now have reason to rejoice because at some point in our past, we accepted the gospel. We confess that we believe Jesus was God's Son. We repented of our sins. And we were baptized for the remission of sins. Joy manifested itself for us as we obeyed the gospel and became children of God. Notice with me, if you will, a couple of passages very quickly. Luke chapter 15, for example, where joy is connected with repentance. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, for example, this is in the telling of the parable of the lost sheep, the first of these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son. In the telling of this first parable, he concludes it by saying in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We say sometimes, in extending the invitation and encouraging people to obey the gospel, that if you'll do that, there will be joy in heaven. And it's based on this passage and other passages like it. As a matter of fact, in verse 10, he says the same thing in connection with the finding of the lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Repentance, changing our minds about how we've lived, determining that we're sorry that we've sinned and separated ourselves from God and that we want to make a change, that we want to walk in a different direction, that produces joy. The passages in Luke say joy in heaven. God rejoices. The angels rejoice. But it's not just joy in heaven. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. He wrote them the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, very negative letter. Very harsh letter. There were some serious problems in the church at Corinth. And Paul had apprehensions about how are those Christians going to respond to it. Well, the way they responded to it was they started making the changes that he insisted they make in that letter. They started trying to do right things. And look what he says in response to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. When they repented, he said, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And so repentance produces joy. It produces joy in heaven, and it also produces joy among us, among God's people in this world. The fact of the matter is, back that up, salvation itself produces joy. When people are saved, go back to the book of Luke again very quickly, Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. That's not the reason for rejoicing, he says. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. It produces joy in us too. It makes God rejoice when people repent and obey the gospel. It produces joy in other people. And we've seen that happen here many times. When someone obeyed the gospel, the tears of joy that were produced on the part of those who watched that happening. But it also produces, or should at least produce, joy in us. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39 after the man from Ethiopia obeyed the gospel and was baptized? Philip was caught up by the Spirit and taken away. And the man from Ethiopia, we are told, went on his way rejoicing. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt. The word that's translated, this is the New American Standard text. The word that's translated exalt there is a different Greek word, but it means something similar. It has to do with joy, expressive joy. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I think Paul is saying that because he was reconciled, he exults in that. He is expressively joyous in that, and that he is because other people do that too. In other words, those who are Christians can look at their past in a different way than other people do. We all have regrets. We all have things that we wish we hadn't said, things we wish we hadn't done, or wish we had said or had done. All of us have regrets, but we're able to do like Paul does in the book of Philippians, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on toward the prize. We conquer our past. We bury the old man of sin as a result of God's plan, and that produces rejoicing. Let me suggest to you, secondly, that Christians rejoice because of our present. We rejoice because of what's going on around us now. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The present tense of those verbs indicates that he's not talking about something that we're looking for. He's talking about something that we currently possess. We currently possess, he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, all spiritual blessings. When we stop and think, and there's a song that we sing, and if I thought about it, I might have asked Logan to lead it. Count your blessings. You know, the idea of that song is that when we stop and think about all of the ways that we're blessed by God, how is it possible for us, in spite of what might be going on around us, how is it possible for us to not feel that joy of what it means to be a Christian? It's illustrated in a number of ways in the New Testament. For example, the fact that God has revealed His mind to us, the very fact that we have the truth and that we can understand it and that we have the ability to make application of it in our lives is cause for rejoicing. Passages like Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, where Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage in which the Apostle Paul defines love and what love is. He says, among other things, that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with, or some translations say, in the truth. And I love 3 John and verse 4. I consistently take this passage out of context and make it say something to me that John did not mean when he said it. And I know I'm doing that every time that I do this, and I'm hoping that God understands my motives in doing this. John said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. I'm fairly confident that by children, John is, would it be metaphorically, talking about his converts, the people whom he has influenced to obey the gospel. More often than not, when I say it, I'm talking about my sons and my daughters-in-law. And that's what it means to me. And again, I understand that's taking it out of context. I don't know that I get a pass on this, but I am at least telling you that I'm taking it out of context. But it's hard to imagine a greater joy that a parent could have than watching their children obey the gospel. And then when they come up out of the water, watching them go on and grow up in Christ and become mature and become complete and become useful in God's kingdom. There's just no greater joy than that. Than watching our children, whether it's talking about those we influence to obey the gospel, or whether it might also have some relationship to our physical children, when they learn the truth, and when they understand the truth, and when they obey the truth, it causes us to rejoice. And let me suggest to you here very quickly that this is one of the reasons why I think there might at least be some subtle difference between happiness and joy. Because it's very difficult to be happy when the circumstances around us are not ideal. It's very hard to be happy. And as a matter of fact, I'm always... This is just a personal thing maybe with me too, but I'm always a little suspicious of someone who professes to always be happy regardless of what's going on around them. Maybe to give that person the benefit of the doubt, maybe what they mean is that it hasn't robbed them of the joy of being in a relationship with God. But there are times when circumstances just beat us down and depress us and make us sad. But that doesn't mean that we stop rejoicing. That has to be, I think, what some people see as a paradox. Some people see even as a contradiction. How is it that the Bible can tell us to rejoice in suffering? How do you do that? How do you rejoice when you're being persecuted? Matthew chapter 5, for example. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted. Blessed, the word blessed, incidentally, makarios, I think is the Greek word, carries with it the idea of being happy. So blessed are you when you have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. And maybe that verse 12 is saying both. Rejoice and be happy. But rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, as the persecution of the church in the first century begins to intensify in Jerusalem and in Judea, and the Christians begin to be scattered as a result of the persecution. It says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, so they went on their way from the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then, of course, James, who's just very blunt and very direct about it, says in James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I don't think we're being told in any of those passages, be happy in the sense that you have this kind of an emotional response that puts a smile on your face when somebody's insulting you, when somebody's beating you, when somebody's imprisoning you, when somebody's threatening your life. But we are told that even in circumstances like that, we can rejoice. Let me tell you something, brethren. That is an incredible gift that God has given us that I think we devalue sometimes and don't take advantage of. God doesn't tell us that we're always going to be happy. He doesn't promise us that we're always going to be happy in the world in which we live. But He does tell us that we can always be filled with joy. We can always know and understand that no matter what's going on around us, that doesn't have any impact unless we allow it to on our relationship with God and on the hope that we have of being in heaven with God in eternity. And so even when our circumstances, even when our situation is not the best, God has blessed us in so many ways. And to me, always this has been true for as long as I can remember, since I was a little boy, how important a spiritual family is to this attitude. How important it is to know that I can be a part of a local body here or somewhere else where that joy can be fed. That joy can be encouraged. Even when things aren't going well. Even when the circumstances aren't the best that they could be. Paul, looking for some passages that support this idea, I thought about Paul, who'd never been to Rome when he writes this letter. But he says to them that he wants to come to them in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. He anticipated being with this local church and doing that in an attitude or a disposition or a spirit of joy and being refreshed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13, we looked at verse 9 a few moments ago. I now rejoice that you sorrowed and that sorrow led you to repentance. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13, for this reason we have been comforted. Again, not the idea of rejoicing, but the same idea, something similar. And then back in our text book, at least, Philippians, this time in chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says to the brethren in Philippi, in which you formerly walked. One more book. That didn't sound right. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so we have this spiritual family to which we can turn. And that gives us joy. That gives us that rejoicing, that attitude, that disposition. Not an emotion. It makes us happy too. to be part of a spiritual family where things are going well and people love each other and everybody seems to be working together. But even beyond that, the joy that we have in knowing that we have one another, that we can lean on one another and encourage and support one another. And so in our past, when we consider our past, there's reason for rejoicing. When we repented, as we were saved from our sins, in the present, we have all spiritual blessings. We have the truth of God's Word that we can understand and apply to our lives and take comfort in, and we have one another in our spiritual families in the local church. And, of course, did anybody not see point number three coming? Now, if you did, then I've got some stock and some other things I'd like to get rid of that maybe we could talk later on. If you didn't anticipate that this would be the third point. And this is really the point that drives the other two, isn't it? I mean, this is really the exclamation point. What is it about our past that gives us that feeling of joy in knowing that we obeyed the gospel? What is it about our present that, in spite of circumstances, whatever circumstances might come our way, we can still have that joy. It's because of what we know, because of what God's will and God's Word has revealed to us about our future. It is discussed so many times in so many different contexts in the New Testament. It's interesting to me in John chapters 15 and 16. We know historically the setting of this is that this is just hours before the trial, the beating, the carrying of the cross, and the crucifixion. But Jesus is concerned about the ones he's going to be leaving behind. And look what he says in John chapter 15 and verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Doesn't that sound like an odd thing to say on the night before the crucifixion? Jesus, why are you telling us all of this? So that you'll have joy. You'll have my joy, he says, and that your joy will be full. A short time later in John chapter 16 and verse 24, he says the same thing. "Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." In other words, Jesus says to the apostles, it's not just that I want you to have joy. I want that joy to be full. I want it to be complete. I want it to be a mature joy. It's not surprising that John uses the exact same expression himself. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, "These things we write so that our joy may be complete." It's exactly what he'd heard Jesus say and recorded Jesus as saying in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. God intended for our joy to be perfect. He intended for it to be absolutely complete and mature and perfect, that there not be any flaw in it in any way at all. When you start contemplating that, though, or at least when I start contemplating that, it poses a potential problem. How do we ever get that here? How do we ever do that here? Is it even possible for us in the world in which we live, in the circumstances in which we now find ourselves, to have complete joy? As some people would argue, some people would say that certainly it is true, that it is possible for that to be the case. Robert Schuller made a name for himself promoting this gospel of positivity, the idea that you can be absolutely and perfectly and completely filled with joy here. And I think that kind of thing maybe confuses joy and happiness. But you follow our instructions, you follow our teachings, and as we present them from God and He reveals them to us through His Holy Spirit, these people would say, and you'll never be sick, and you'll never have financial problems, and your marriage problems, if you have them, will be resolved, and your problems with your parents or your children, they'll all just go away, and you will be just totally and completely in bliss in your life. The problem with that is, and that's an easy sell, by the way. And I guarantee you that we could fill this building many times over if we would sell that. The problem with it is that it doesn't satisfy ultimately. People buy into that and then it doesn't happen. I'm still getting sick. I lost my job anyway. I'm still having problems with my husband or my wife. I still am having difficulty in dealing with and communicating with my children. What's wrong? And of course, they would say, well, your faith isn't strong enough. But the fact of the matter is, did God ever intend for us to be absolutely and completely and totally in joy or rejoicing or happy even here? No, I would say. God did intend for us to have complete joy. Something beyond anything that we could ever have imagined in this world. But He didn't intend for us to have it here. And here's why this is why I think this is so. This is my favorite C.S. Lewis quote. And it's lengthy and the print is a little small, and I apologize for that. I think I've quoted it here before, or part of it here before. If I stick around for a while, I'll quote it again. You'll hear me quote it again. I think Lewis just hit the nail right on the head. Lewis said, "The Christian doctrine of suffering explains, I believe, a very curious fact about the world in which we live. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment He has scattered broadcast. We are never safe. But we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath. I don't know about that one. A football match." I know he's talking about soccer there. "Have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes," listen to this, "Our Father refreshes us on our journey with some pleasant ends, but He will not encourage us to mistake them for home." Every human being craves that complete joy, that peace beyond understanding. And God says to us, it's there for the taking. It's there for the taking, but you can't have it here. I want you longing for it. I want you dreaming about it. Every time you stub your toe, every time you trip over a bump, every time you run into an obstacle here, I want you remembering that I have offered you something and promised you something that will make you completely happy beyond your ability to comprehend and understand in any way. Hope. The hope that we have of being in heaven with God in eternity. Let's just look at one of those passages, the passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul said, "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." The ultimate joy that we all desire and happiness that we all desire, it's there for the taking. And I think Lewis was right. We do experience some incredible blessings in this life. Some moments of very intense joy and very intense happiness. But God didn't intend for us to mistake this world for home. God didn't intend for us to be so happy here and to have so much joy here that we lose that longing to be in heaven with Him in eternity. I tell you this, not only about Lily, but about Cooper and Carter and Molly. Those are my four grandchildren. When I'm with them, I experience this intense joy. When I'm away from them, you know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about being with them again. And I'm counting the days. We Skype with Lily. If you don't know what that means, come on, it's the 21st century. But it's not the same. It's great to be able to see her, but it's just not the same as being able to touch her. We Skype with God too, don't we? We have the privilege of prayer. We can communicate with prayer. But it is nowhere close to being the same as it will be to be in God's presence. to be face to face with God in eternity. Do you have that hope? If you don't, if you're here and you're an accountable person and you don't have that hope, then it's difficult for me to understand how you can have any happiness at all in your life. And it's almost impossible for me to comprehend how you could have any joy, real joy in your life. Knowing that if you die in this condition, or if God sends Christ back and catches you in this condition, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, alienated from the covenant of promise, without God and without hope in the world, that you will be lost, separated from that joy that God has promised us, that complete joy, that perfect joy. I'll close with Paul's statement to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. For who is our hope, Paul says, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? What will really cause rejoicing? What will really make us all ultimately happy is when all of us stand together in the presence of God in eternity. If there's anything we can do at all this morning to assist you in preparing for that, obeying the gospel by becoming a Christian, then great rejoicing will occur. We will rejoice. God and the angels in heaven will rejoice. And you will rejoice in knowing that you're doing what's right, that your sins are being forgiven, and that you will leave this building with the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. If there's something we can do to help you to be brought back into that relationship with God, then please, let us serve you. Let us help you. Let's all of us who are accountable to God leave the building with the hope of being with God in eternity. And if we can assist you in doing that, please let us know how by coming down to one of these front seats right now. While we stand and sing the song of encouragement, we invite you to come.